This morning we're going to be in the book of Genesis. We're going to start with chapter 29, and we'll be focusing on chapter 30, but we have a few verses in chapter 29 to catch up with first. So Genesis chapter 29, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today, Lord. We're so grateful that you have opened our eyes to see the truth about you, that we can sing that truth, and that we can study the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord. We pray you'd bless our time in your word this morning. You would teach us things. You'd encourage us. You would give us hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at a dysfunctional family. Don't be alarmed. I'm not talking about your family. A lot of you laughed at that. Now, you have to be a little careful when you deal with dysfunctional families. It's kind of like the police officer who was on a call and he went back to his squad car to call back in. He said, I got an interesting case. There's a woman here who shot her husband. And they said, well, why? And he said, well, she had just finished mopping the floor and it was still wet. And they said, have you arrested her? And he said, no, not yet. The floor's still wet. So you have to be careful when you're dealing with dysfunctional families. Jeff Foxworthy, the comic, whom I don't really know anything about, said, if you ever start feeling like you have the goofiest, craziest, most dysfunctional family in the world, all you have to do is go to the state fair. And at the state fair, after 5 minutes, you'll be going, you know, we're all right. Poet and writer Mary Carr said, I think a dysfunctional family is any family with more than one person in it. You're nodding, you get the picture. None of us are quite as functional as we ought to be. And so anytime you get more than one of us together, that dysfunction begins to appear and we see the problems that we have. So this morning we're going to be looking at a dysfunctional family from Scripture. So in Genesis chapter 29, we'll pick up the story in verse 31. And what we saw last time was that Jacob, after fleeing from his brother who wanted to kill him, dysfunctional family, got to the place where his mother had grown up, met his cousin, fell in love with her, offered to work for his uncle for 7 years in order to have the payment for his daughter in marriage, and then his uncle Laban deceived him and had him actually marry Rachel's older sister, Leah. So a definite dysfunctional family going on there. So here we are after Jacob has married both Leah and Rachel, and now we begin to see how this family doesn't function, how it functions dysfunctionally. So verse 31 of Genesis 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now, verse 30 also, which we read last time we were in Genesis, gives us context for this passage to understand a little bit more what's going on. Jacob had married both Rachel and Leah, but in the middle of verse 30 it says that he loved Rachel more than Leah. He has 2 wives. He loves the one more than the other. Now, in verse 31, if you have a King James Version, it says that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. And you have to understand the way that Scripture uses the word hated. Verse 30 really gives us the context for that, right? What does it say? He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. In other words, he did love Leah, he just loved Rachel more. So in Scripture, a lot of times this word hated is used to draw a contrast between how we look at two different people. And Jesus uses that when he talks about in Luke chapter 14 how no one can be his disciple who doesn't hate his family members. He's not talking about an emotional hatred. In this verse, verse 31, is not talking about an emotional hatred. It's talking about a relative devotion. No one can truly be a disciple of Jesus unless they're more devoted to him than to anyone else. It just goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You have to worship God above and before everyone and everything else. And that's what Jesus tries to bring out by using that word hate. He's not saying you've got to have an emotional hatred for your family members. No, he's saying you've got to love me more than them. And that's what the context is here with Leah. Jacob loves Rachel more than he loves Leah. Now, here we have, again, a dysfunctional family. We have these problems in this family relationship. But what do we see right off the bat when we're looking at this? It says, when the Lord saw. When the Lord saw. Sometimes, you know, we have these dysfunctions in our life, personally or in our family relationships, and we feel like nobody knows, and we don't want anybody to know, right? We want to hide them. We want to act like we're perfectly normal. But sometimes we feel like we want people to know, we want some help, but we don't know how to ask. We're afraid that if we tell people what's going on, they'll reject us. God knows. God saw that Leah was unloved. She was loved less than Rachel. So what did God do? He opened her womb. Now, all throughout Scripture, we see that the power of conception, the power of bearing children, is given by God. He gives life. He gives life right from conception. And so here God sees this difficulty, and he opens Leah's womb, and she conceives. She bears a son. And she calls his name Reuben. Now, if you know what the name Reuben means, it means see a son, or behold, a son, look, here's a son. It's like she's happy, she's delighted, she's got a son, look, I've got a son. So she names him Reuben. And notice the explanation in verse 32 for why she calls him Reuben. She says, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. She calls him Reuben, see a son, because she says, the Lord has looked on my affliction. Now, this word affliction is a word that's used frequently in Scripture. It's the word that's used to describe the affliction of the children of Israel in Egypt. So it's not just, you know, I'm not happy, you know, with the way things are going. No, this is painful. She is suffering deeply. And yet, what does she say when she has this son? God has seen. God has seen the suffering in my heart and in my life. And he sees all of that in all of our lives. You're not alone when you're suffering. So she says, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Leah's going to be disappointed. What does she think? She thinks she can gain the love of Jacob through what she does, through having a child, through having a son in particular. And yet, that apparently doesn't happen, because what do we see right afterwards? Well, she conceives again. She has another son, and she says in verse 33, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So again, what's Leah doing? She's looking at her circumstances, she's seeing her need for love, and she's seeing that God is at work in her situation. God has given me another son, now therefore my husband will love me. God has given me this son also, the Lord has heard that I'm unloved. So she calls him, his name, Simeon, which is related to the word for hearing. God hears. So God sees and God hears. God knows what's going on in our lives. He hears what's going on in our hearts even, and he responds. But Leah's going to be disappointed again. Now, when it says that the Lord has heard, our inclination is to think she's praying. But the word really is a more general word than that. He's hearing what's going on in her life. He's hearing her heart. She may have been praying. She may not have. But God is aware and God responds. He hears the cries of our hearts. You ever think about that? That God hears the cries of our hearts. Even before we turn them into prayer, he knows what's going on in our hearts. And so he hears, he responds, gives her a son. Then in verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name is called Levi." Levi means attached. And so she's thinking, okay, my husband has got to love me. I've given him three sons. You know, this is a prize in this culture. The sons could work hard in the fields and they were just a blessing. Children are a blessing from the Lord. We know that. So she sees this as something that's going to bring Jacob's attachment. And you just can kind of hear the desperation in her voice, in these words. She longs to be loved by her husband. I mean, he ought to be loving her, but he's not loving her the way that he should. He loves his other wife more. So it's just a horribly sad situation. And then in verse 35, she conceives yet again. She bears another son. She says, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah, which means praise. Now, it seems like Leah is growing here somehow. Her heart is turning more and more towards the Lord. She is going to praise the Lord. She calls his name Judah. But again, she still desperately hopes for her husband's love. Now, we could have a whole sermon just on this one verse, I think, because God has made us all to want and need to be loved. And we go through these phases in life. If you have a good childhood, you are aware that your parents loved you. If you didn't, you grow up just desperate for love. There comes a time when you realize your parents don't love you the way that they really should. Because guess what? Your parents are dysfunctional too. They're not God. Only God loves us the way that's perfect. And so we begin to look for that love that our parents can't give us because of their flaws and their sins. Why? God has designed us to look for love from him. And so guess what? No other love in this world is going to satisfy us permanently and fully. There will be loves in this world that will bless our hearts, that will touch us, that will be satisfying for a time, and then we'll realize, hey, this love is imperfect too. This person doesn't love me the way that they should. There are things in me that they can't stand, and sometimes vice versa. But in any case, the situation is such, the design is such, that we're designed to love God, and no one else can love us the way that God loves us, so we seek love from him. We're designed to seek love from him. We tend to look everywhere else in the world for something that will satisfy our need for love, but if we're not looking to God first, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. It's a very dangerous thing to look to anyone or anything other than God for that which God alone can give us. And so we're tempted to do that, but it's a dangerous way to go, often leads into sinful situations, often leads us away from God, who is the only one who can really satisfy our hearts. And so if you're looking for love away from God, that's going to lead you away from God. God is the only one who can really satisfy your need for love, so you're getting further and further away from him. So you want to turn towards God, seek his love, and that will satisfy your soul such that then your relationships can begin to heal and you can begin to receive and give love within the context of a relationship, because God will put love in your heart and love in your spouse's heart or other people's hearts and bring healing that way. So basically what Leah has been looking for here is trying to earn Jacob's love. But what's love? Love's a gift. You can't earn a gift, can you? If you're trying to earn a gift, you're going to be disappointed. A gift can only be given freely. So Leah continues to be disappointed in Jacob. And along these lines, if you're in a situation where you're trying to discern whether someone really loves you, well, if they put pressure on you to earn their love, that's not real love, is it? A person who's putting pressure on you to earn their love isn't giving their love as a gift. And so be on guard against that, especially you young people, because there will be people who will do that. But God loves you. You don't have to doubt it. You can just look at the evidence. What did Romans say? God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't say, once you clean up your act, then I'll start loving you. No, while your act is still messy, while you're still incredibly dysfunctional and sinful, God says, I'm sending my son. He died for you. He paid for your sins so that you can be healed and so that you can learn how to be satisfied with his love. So in this life, the love of others will fail us. But just let that remind you, look to God for his love, because it's in his love that you can have the right kind of love. So here's Leah. She's been given four sons, and then at the end of verse 35, it says that she stops bearing. And we're not told why, but that fact will be important to understand what goes on in the next part of the story. So on into chapter 30. Verse 1, it says, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? So the dysfunction continues to spread. I mean, this is a messed up family, and we'll see even more of it as we go on. But what's going on? Rachel is the one that Jacob loves, but she's not able to bear children. Leah is the one that's loved less, but she is able to bear children. Leah just desperately wants what Rachel has, and Rachel just desperately wants what Leah has. And neither of them is happy with what they do have. Neither of them is satisfied with what they do have. They want what the other one has. You have sibling rivalry in your family? Boy. This is sibling rivalry, and think about the sibling rivalry in Jacob's family when his brother Esau wanted to kill him. So here again, we're looking at dysfunctional families. So Rachel pleads with Jacob to give her children, and Jacob gets mad. Again, another evidence of a dysfunctional family. What are you trying to put on me? I'm not God, and he's not God, right? He can't give children. He can do his part, but he can't cause her to conceive. Only God can do that. But notice how he words this. He says, God has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. So he's kind of blaming God for her situation, isn't he? He's saying, it's not my fault, it's God's fault. Why are you blaming me? You ought to be blaming God. So not a real godly way to look at this thing. He does correctly point out that it's a God who gives children, but what should he be encouraging her to do? Hey, why don't you pray? And remember, this is not a new situation. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren, and over time they had to wait. Eventually, God gave her the ability to conceive. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was barren. How did Isaac respond? He prayed for her. He prayed for her. He didn't scold her. He didn't get mad at her. He prayed for her, and God answered that prayer. So here's Jacob. He just gets mad. He blames God. He should be praying for his wife. But Rachel doesn't get that picture. You know, if it's God who gives children and she's not able to conceive, what's the logical response? Go to God. Ask him to change things. But instead, what does she do? She says, well, I've got an idea. If God's not going to do this for me, I'm going to take care of it myself. Always watch out if you find yourself saying something like that. So in verse 3, it says, so she said, here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her. Now, on my knees is a figure of speech that basically says, this will be my child. This maid that is my servant, I'm going to give to you as a wife. You're going to engage with her. She's going to conceive, but it's going to be my child. I'm going to basically adopt it, and it's going to count as my child. And so she gives him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. Things are just going from bad to worse. Why? Because people are trying to solve things on their own, apart from God, rather than seek God's way in this. And so it's hard to wait for God to act when he's not acting the way that we want him to, or even sometimes expect him to. It's very hard to wait for God to do what we need for him to do. But guess what? We've got to learn to do it. Because God's going to work on his timetable, not ours. Abraham and Sarah waited how long? 25 years? That's a long time. More if you count all the time before God had given them the promise. So Sarah was about 90 when she bore Isaac. So if you think about how long they'd been married before she had a child, that's a long time. So we need to learn patience. We need to learn to trust God's timing. How do we do that? Well, we start by thinking about God as compared to us. So just do a test. Which of you knows more, you or God? Which of you understands life better, you or God? Which of you has the power to do what needs to be done in your life? Which of you has more power, you or God? I mean, this doesn't make sense for us to take things into our own hands, does it? It just doesn't make sense. But we just do it again and again. Why? Because we don't stop and think about how trustworthy God is. If he's got the power, if he's got the knowledge, and he loves us so much that he would give his son for us, can't you trust him? You should be able to trust God. You should be able to just look at the facts of the case and say, hey, God is trustworthy. I'm not. I'm going to choose to trust him. So we learn to trust God's timing. We need to learn to trust God's timing. And sometimes we have to work ourselves through the process logically to get to the point where we're able to do so. And if that's hard for you, just think about the consequences of not trusting his timing. You know, we think about the cost of waiting for God, but do we think about the cost of not waiting for God? Because what you'll find as you go through life is that not waiting for God and doing things on your own is going to cost you way more than waiting for God. It's much better to just wait for God to do things in his timing. Now, that doesn't mean there's never a part that we're to play in this, that there's never something that we're to do to bring about his will. Always we should be praying. Oftentimes God gives us steps to take once we're trusting him and allowing him to work. It's not just a passive waiting that he calls us to. But it is a trusting waiting. It's a not putting things upon ourselves that really only belong on him. So Rachel doesn't do this. She gives Jacob her maid Bilhah. He goes into her in verse 5, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Now, again, that word, heard my voice, heard, refers to heeding the situation. So God is watching over the situation. He is giving Jacob a son through Bilhah. Rachel is the one who names him Dan, which means judge or judging judgment. And she says, I'm naming him this because God has judged between me and my sister. Isn't this amazing? What's she doing? She's convincing herself that the way that the circumstances have unfolded show her that she's right and she's better here, that she's got the son, that God's on her side. Is God on her side because he gave Bilhah a son? No, God wants to give Bilhah a son. And we'll find out more about that as we go through the passage and the whole book of Genesis. But God is working according to his plan. Rachel thinks she's triumphing over her sister by giving her maid to Jacob to have a son. What's she doing? She's just bringing more complications into this family. In verse 7, and Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with great wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Naphtali just means wrestling. So here we see Rachel's heart in this. I'm fighting my sister. I want to win over my sister. I want to have more sons than she does. I'm going to win this battle. And she thinks that by her maid Bilhah having had two sons, she has somehow outdone Leah, who has borne four sons. So again, she's not thinking straight, but why? Her heart's not right. The more our hearts get off from God's way, the more our reasoning gets off too. So here again, sibling rivalry, it's messed up. She thinks she has won the wrestling match, but that's just really the second period of the match, and it keeps going. Verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, a troop comes. So she called his name Gad. Now, you may have a different translation. The word here that's translated troop, it can also be translated fortunate or fortune, good fortune. So it can be translated either way. If she's talking about a troop, she's saying, look how many sons I'm having. I'm going to have a whole troop of sons. If she's talking about fortune, she's just thinking, wow, this is fortunate that I'm able to have another son through Zilpah. So in either case, she names her son Gad. She doesn't want to give up. She wants to continue to fight her sister for Jacob's love. So then verse 12, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher, which means happy. So she's speaking when she says daughters of the other women around. She's saying, they're going to call me blessed because I have brought six sons to my husband. And so she's thinking about how other people feel about her now. And she thinks, again, her accomplishments are going to bring her satisfaction in life. Now, again, watch out for that. Yes, accomplishments do bring us a certain satisfaction in life, but if there are accomplishments apart from the will of God, that satisfaction is going to be incredibly fleeting, incredibly fleeting. I think I shared with you the story of Joey Buran, whose ambition as a young man was to win a surfing contest, a worldwide surfing contest, which he did. And at the trophy presentation in Hawaii, all of a sudden it started raining, and just after he had got this trophy, he was on top of the world, everybody fled for cover, abandoned the spot, and there he is. He's accomplished his life's ambition as a young man. He's holding this surfing trophy, and he's all alone. It's like it was incredibly fleeting, the feeling of having accomplished his goal. Why? Because it was his goal. It wasn't what God was trying to do in his life. So there was no satisfaction in relationship, and eventually that led him to surrender his life to the Lord. But these accomplishments that we have in this life don't bring lasting satisfaction. So the family's dysfunctional. It's messed up. It keeps getting more messed up because people are seeking their own will and their own satisfaction apart from God. They're not yielding to God and seeking his will. Now it's going to get even worse. Verse 14. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field. Now, We should mention that the chronology here is not entirely clear. It sounds to us like these births all happen in this specific order. We don't know that for sure. When you look at the birth of the second sons of the maids, it doesn't really give us a time constraint other than this happened afterward. So there could be some overlap here. We're not entirely sure. What we do know is that from the point of Jacob's marriage to Rachel to the point at which he leaves this area, there's 13 years altogether. And so along this time, Reuben has grown somewhat. We don't know how old he was, probably still a boy, but we know there have to have been at least a few years between his birth and the birth of his three brothers and then two sons to Leah's maid, Zilpah. So Reuben is old enough to go out on his own to some extent. He goes out in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Now, we don't know for sure that these are what we call mandrakes, but what is found in the Hebrew, the word is related to the Hebrew word for love. And what we can tell from the context is it's believed that these mandrake roots, or whatever they are going to help Rachel conceive. So that was believed about mandrakes at the time, that they were an aid to conception. So Leah, who has had four sons but has stopped bearing, her son finds these mandrakes in the field and he brings them to Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." Now, Leah's response is going to show how offensive this is. Verse 15, "But she said to her, 'Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?'" So Leah sees this as a very personal statement, that Rachel is insulting her by asking her for these mandrakes. So if you think about it, again, what's going on? There's this very intense sibling rivalry. Leah has these mandrakes. Rachel is saying, "Give me the mandrakes because I think they're going to help me conceive sons." Leah thinks the sons are a key to Jacob's love. So Rachel, who already has more of Jacob's love than Leah, is basically saying, at least in Leah's mind, "I want more of Jacob's love. So give me these mandrakes." And you know, it's hard for us to translate this kind of thing because we're not used to the context of polygamy, and the whole sibling rivalry within that context is just kind of out of our experience. But it's kind of as if she went to Leah and said, "Look, you don't need that queen bed anymore. Why don't you give it to me? You can be fine on a twin bed." Okay, just to kind of give you a sense of how insulting this would feel to Leah. It would be kind of like that. It's, what do we call it? Adding insult to injury. So Rachel, in response to what Leah said, seems to realize that this is a pretty big request. And so she makes a bargain. And Rachel said, "Therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. You can sleep with him tonight if you'll give me these mandrakes." I mean, are you seeing the dysfunction in this family? How can you miss it? It's just really messed up, isn't it? But before we go on, I want you to notice something. We, as a culture, are very critical of what are called patriarchal cultures, where the male has the lead role and he's responsible for making decisions. And rightfully so, at least to an extent, patriarchal cultures have been responsible for a lot of abuse. But what you find if you study culture is that every culture has its benefits and its disadvantages, its positives and its negatives. And what do we see going on in this very patriarchal culture? Who's making the decisions? It's not the patriarch, is it? See, these wives are running the show. And you'll see that Jacob continues to just go along with what they're saying. So I think our prejudices are probably not as accurate as we think they are. Culture is quite a bit more complicated than we often want to believe. We want to tend to make it all fit our narrative, and it's just much more complex than that. So we need to learn to be a little more even-handed when we evaluate culture. So Leah and Rachel make this deal. Jacob can sleep with you, you give me your mandrakes. In verse 16, when Jacob came out of the field in the evening, he's done with his day's work, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." Now, if you're Jacob, what are you thinking? You're thinking, this is crazy. But what does Jacob do? He basically says, okay. And he lay with her that night. This is crazy. So what is the result? In verse 17, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Now, don't miss the irony here, right? What are they thinking? These mandrakes are valuable. They can lead to conception. So Leah gives the mandrakes to Rachel, who is barren, and Leah conceives. See the irony here. I think God is trying to show them, hey, you really need to seek me. The mandrakes aren't the key here. I am. So Leah conceived, bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, which means wages or hired. Now, can you imagine going through life and greeting people and saying, hey, I'm so-and-so. What's your name? I'm Issachar. Issachar, what does that mean? Hired. Hired. I bet there's a story behind that. What's your story? What's the story behind your name? Well, you see, can you imagine? My mom hired my dad to sleep with her by giving her sister her mandrakes. I mean, this is just crazy. So anyway, she has Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun, which means dwelling. So she's now convinced, hey, I've given him six sons plus two sons by my maid. Surely he's going to live with me now. Again, her hope is sadly misplaced. But at least Jacob had appears to have spent more time with her, because otherwise she wouldn't have conceived again. And then verse 21, afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Now, if you look at other passages in Genesis in chapter 37 and in chapter 46, it appears that there were other daughters born to Jacob, because it talks about sons and daughters. But they're not mentioned. Dinah is mentioned by name because she's going to come up again in the story in a few more chapters. But no reason is given for her name. The scholars think that Dinah is related to Dan, which then would mean judgment again. So in any case, now Leah has six sons, Bilhah two, all of a sudden blanked out, Zilpah. Zilpah has two, sorry about that. What about Rachel? Then, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. Now again, remember doesn't mean what we think remember means. Remember that. When it's referring to God, it's not like God is saying, oh, I forgot about Rachel. I mean, like, this is how we do things. Like, oh my goodness, I forgot such and such. And we kick ourselves or whatever. No, God's not like that. When it says God remembered someone, what that means is God came to the point at which he said, it is now time for me to act. The time has come for me to fulfill what I have desired to do. And so he remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Again, listened refers to heeding her circumstances, her heart. It's not necessarily implying that Rachel is praying. But God acts after all this time. And what does it say? Verse 23, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. God has taken away my reproach. Now, don't miss this. What is Rachel feeling through all these years of having these three other women bear children? If she were the only wife, she could think, well, maybe the problem is with Jacob and not with me. Maybe it's him being infertile and not me being barren. But all three of these other women are having children. And so the problem has got to be in her. In that culture, it's very important to bear children. And it was considered to be a blessing from God if you did, and that you were under a curse from God if you didn't. And so there would be shame cast upon women who weren't able to bear children. And so Rachel senses this shame, this reproach that's put on her for being barren. And now that she has a son, she says, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Or may the Lord add to me another son. And Joseph just means adding. Adding. It's a nice mathematical name. For those of you who are looking for mathematical names, Joseph means adding. So what's she hoping? She's hoping that God's going to add more sons to her. Okay, so we're going to stop here and look at the rest of the chapter next time we're in Genesis. But I want you to think about this. What are we to take away from a passage like this? I mean, are we just to look at this and say, their family's even more dysfunctional than ours, we're not as bad as I thought? Well, maybe a little bit, but there's a lot more to it than this, isn't there? What's going on here? Well, I want you to think about what is implied by the fact that both of Laban's daughters have major problems. Do these problems just arise out of their personality, independent of everything else? I don't think so. Because we've been shown the kind of man that Laban is. What kind of man is Laban? He's greedy. He's materialistic. He's the kind of man that's willing to use his daughters for material gain, his own material gain, and to deceive others in order to do so. Now, if a man is like that, if his focus is on something like that, if he's willing to treat his daughters like that, don't you think it's to be expected that they'll have problems? Of course it is. They're being taught that they're not valuable to their father, except for what he can gain through them. So of course they're going to be troubled. Of course they're going to be problems. And so we've got, those of us who are fathers or who are going to be fathers, you've got to be seeking God first and making your life about Him. Because as you do that, you receive more and more of His love to give to your children. And they grow up more healthy in Him. So don't miss that. It's not brought out explicitly, but I think that it's something that we can learn from this passage. Second, I want you to notice the pressure that these women feel. It's kind of interesting that we reached this passage on Mother's Day. I was listening to an interview on the radio this week while I was in the car, and the speaker, the interviewee, was a pediatrician, and she was talking about the pressure on women today. And it's not as if it's pressure just to bear children. A lot of times there's pressure not just to keep up the home, but to earn money also and to be the perfect mom. Anybody ever felt the pressure to be the perfect mom? You know, you got to have children that at church they look and act just right, that you've got to take care of all these extracurricular activities, you know, their music lessons, their sports teams, their tutoring sessions, all this stuff. You've got to make sure their homework is in good shape. I mean, there's a lot of pressure on people today, on moms in particular. I mean, there's pressure on all of us, but there's a lot of pressure. The pressure on them was to bear children. The pressure on us is in a lot of different areas. So don't miss that. That's part of the motivation for them trying to accomplish these things. And what are we supposed to do with the pressures that are on us? Seek strength from God. Seek His will in these situations. Not accept stresses or pressures that aren't from Him. Right? What are we really called to do As mothers, what are you called to do? You're called to raise your children in the Lord. As fathers, what are you called to do? Raise your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. They're not really your children, they're really His. And so you're in charge of raising them for Him. What is His plan for them? You're to raise a child in the way that they're to go. God's got an individual plan for each child. And so you want to do your best, but you don't have to succumb to all these external pressures that our culture puts on people. I mean, there are people stressing out for the grades that their children get in second grade, afraid they're not going to get into a good college. In second grade. You know, what do we need to do sometimes? We just need to relax a little. We need to trust God with our children. Now, that doesn't mean we don't work hard and do our best to raise up our children in the best way we can, but who's ultimately got the responsibility? If ultimately they're God's children, ultimately God's going to take care of them, and God's going to lead them, and God's going to provide for them. And yes, it's a very heavy responsibility. It's an important responsibility. So don't take any extra pressure on yourself that you shouldn't. So don't miss the pressures that are on these women. Don't miss that Leah is not getting the love she deserves, but she is getting God's attention. God is merciful in Leah and gives her 6 sons. Now, in our culture, we might not think of that as mercy. We might think of that as an extra stress. But that is mercy. And when you think about the whole story of what's going to happen with this nation, Levi is going to become what? He's going to become the priesthood, the priestly family that's going to stand before God and in between God and the people and lead the worship in the tabernacle and then the temple. Very important role that Levi and his descendants are going to play. An even more important role is going to be played by Judah. Because Judah's going to become what? The ancestor of the Messiah, the Savior who's going to come to save the world. So, isn't this interesting? You know, when we read the story with our Western way of thinking, we see Jacob fall in love with Rachel, and we think, oh, well, it's through Rachel that the Savior's going to come. Uh-uh. Didn't work that way. God put His grace on Leah. And so if Leah can rise above not getting the love that she really deserves, but see that she can be loved by God, she can be satisfied with her life. There are just incredible blessings that God gives her. Now, that doesn't heal the brokenness of her heart, but it's still a comfort from God, and God ultimately can heal that brokenness, not just through sons, but through His work in our relationship with Him. So don't miss that. We've all messed up our lives. We all have messed up hearts. We all have broken family relationships. And God knows that. He knows that about Jacob's family, but He worked through them anyway. Is this not amazing? This is the family that God chose to bring the nation of Israel from and ultimately the Savior of the world. God brought the Savior of the world out of this family. I mean, is that just incredible? This is the family. They are so messed up. It's incredible. And yet, what's God said? They're not going to stop me from fulfilling my plan for this world. In fact, I'm going to use them. And did you notice? God even uses their brokenness. Because through their brokenness, God brings 12, so far 11, but He's going to bring a 12th son to Jacob, and that's going to be the foundation of the nation of Israel. Those are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel through these 12 sons. God uses this brokenness of this family to further and fulfill His will. That's just crazy. That's just crazy. But what does it show us? It shows us the greatness of God. And it shows us that who else was He going to use? Is your family healthy enough for God to say, oh, here's a family without sin. I'm going to choose them. Is there any family ever that's been without sin? No, because every last one of us is a sinner. And so how else is God going to bring a Savior into the world but through sinners? He has to have someone who's got a physical body who can die for our sins. That someone, to have a physical body, has to be born of someone who has a physical body. So Jesus had to be born of a human who's a sinner. And so God knows all this, and so what's he doing? He's just setting his plan in motion, carrying it on step by step, using the broken and sinful people of this world to accomplish his will. What does that mean? Is anybody here broken and sinful? God can use you. If he can use Jacob and Rachel and Leah, don't you think he can use you? Of course he can, because he's God. The power comes from him. The wisdom comes from him. So God is at work in this plan, and he's even going to use sinful, broken people to bring about his plan. And what's that plan? It's for the Savior to come and to die for the sinfulness and brokenness of us all. It's that Jesus could come, God in human flesh, sinless, in order to be the substitute on the cross. And not only does he take away the sin, and not only does he work to heal the brokenness, but he also does for us what he did for Rachel. He takes away our shame. Is that a glorious thought? That there's going to come a day when we will have no shame. It will all be gone. It will all be taken care of, and we'll be able to stand before God and others and not have to hide anything, not have to feel ashamed for what we've done, but just be able to glorify God because he's God, because he saved us, because he's taken away our shame, because he's healed our brokenness. And in the meantime, he can use us to help others, to point others to him. Even in our brokenness, he can use us, just like he used Jacob and Rachel and Leah. So there's your dysfunctional family, and God is still functioning despite them. And here we are, dysfunctional people, dysfunctional families, dysfunctional church, and God can still use us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. In many ways, this is a painful passage to read and think about and study. So much hurt here, Lord. So much brokenness, so much dysfunction. And yet, you are perfect. You are sinless, flawless, perfect love. And you, in your power and wisdom and love, could even work in and through this family. And so, Lord, we're confident that you can work in and through us. Draw us near to you, Lord. Open our eyes to see the things you want us to see. Teach us how to trust in you and wait for you. Lead us to that place of surrender to you, Lord, so we can be confident in our relationship with you, so we can be satisfied with your love. Lord, satisfy us with your love. Teach us to seek your love before and above all else. And Lord, make us instruments of your love, even to those who ought to love us but don't, or don't love us the way that they should. Teach us to love them despite that. Help us to take the initiative to spread your love to those around us and in this world. Lord, use us. Heal us. Save us. Free us. Take away our shame. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.